Our scripture reading is Genesis 2, 18 to 25. It can be found on your pew Bibles on page 4. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you so much, Esther, for pinch reading. Thank you for filling in. That was wonderful. So appreciated. Joe, thank you for leading us in worship this morning. Thank you, choir, for leading us as we worshiped. I need to grab this hymnal here. Again, I hope to return as we conclude the sermon today. To this last song that we just sang, and especially the last verse, "Jesus be my guide and hold me to your side." Jesus be my guide and hold me to your side, and I will love you to the end. There's something significant about the idea of Jesus holding us to his side. Holding us to his side. And then us loving him till the end. I hope, if I do an adequate job, even a meagerly adequate job this morning, we will return to that, and that verse may make sense in a way that maybe it hadn't before. So we'll give it a shot. Amen? And if I forget, say, "Hey, Jess, what about the side thing? What about Amy Grant? She said, hold me to your side. What's that all about?" So if I forget, just yell out the name Amy Grant. We can do that together, right? Everybody yell at Amy Grant.
Amy Grant.
There it is. See, you've practiced. You can do it now. All right. How's everybody doing this morning? We doing okay? Everybody's all right? Okay. We are beginning a new series for the summer today. As of today, we're going to be moving through the Old Testament, and you will see from your notes, if you grabbed a set of notes there, you're going to be seeing that as of this summer, we're going to be looking for Jesus, we're going to be looking for Christ in the Old Testament. Now, some of us might be saying, "Well, wait a minute, Jesus shows up in the New Testament. Is he really there in the Old Testament?" Yeah, he's there. He's all over the Old Testament. Some scholars have said that you cannot turn a single page of your Bible in the Old Testament without running into Jesus. He's going to be there, looking at you through his word. And so we're going to be going through a series on Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I have benefited greatly when I was at Gordon-Conwell in taking a class on Christ in the Old Testament from a gentleman by the name of Gordon Hugenberger, which is an incredible name, Hugenberger, huge burger, however you want to say that. But some of the things that I'll share with you today I got from that class when I was taking the class, but also a TA for him for a class during January. Some of these things come from a guy by the name of Glenn Scrivener. If you've never heard of Glenn Scrivener, he's worth looking up. Some of these things just come from my own time in the Word, reading and spending time with the Lord as He reveals things. Some of these are well understood and well known, and you can look at commentaries. And so I guess I give you that because anytime we talk about looking at Christ in the Old Testament and this idea of typology, what is typology? What does it mean for something to be a type? Anytime we look at typology, there's danger in that. There's always danger in that. You say, Jess, what's the danger? Well, the danger is that somebody can allegorize the Old Testament to the point where they look for Jesus around every single corner. Under every single verse, they're looking for Jesus, and they're trying to make Jesus appear out of thin air, out of every single verse, and what happens is you can do violence to the Old Testament texts by doing that. So what we want to do is we want to look in the Old Testament in a way that is faithful to the text, that is faithful to what God wanted to communicate, but also recognizing that when He communicated that at the time, there was a greater fulfillment that He had in mind when He was communicating this. So the idea of typology is this. It looks into the Old Testament patterns of divine action, God's action, okay? His agency and instruction that found final fulfillment in Christ. This is the idea that God will reveal Himself, and ultimately He will reveal Christ in the Old Testament in ways that the Old Testament saints would say, this is incredible, but we recognize that there's some ultimate fulfillment later. Even the Old Testament saints were looking for a final fulfillment. And so we want to understand what some of these types are of Christ in the Old Testament. Here's another question. What does the word Christ mean? What does the word Christ mean? Some people, you know, you have, this is Jesus Christ. And some people say, well, Jesus is His first name and Christ is His last name. So you got Jesus Christ. Somewhere in there, there's a middle name, right? And the idea of Christ is, it's the Greek word, Christos, which comes from the Hebrew word Messiah, anointed one, chosen one, especially bestowed one, one who God has set aside for a special particular purpose to accomplish salvation, proclamation, revelation for His people. This is the idea of a Christ or a Messiah, an anointed one. So you see that there were prophets who were anointed in the Old Testament. King David was anointed in the Old Testament. You have Aaron, the priest, who was anointed in the Old Testament. These people were all set aside for a special purpose to bring the Word of God to Israel, to save Israel, to help redeem Israel during that period of time. And they were anointed according to what their calling was. The ultimate fulfillment being in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate saver, redeemer, fulfiller of all things that God has promised His people, salvation in Him. So we're going to look at Christ in the Old Testament. And hopefully as we move through this, it will become more clear what these pictures look like. So we're going to start in Genesis. We're going to start in Genesis. We read from Genesis 3 this morning. And I was talking to someone the other day, and they said, boy, it sure does seem like everything ends up going back to the Garden of Eden. So much just goes back to the Garden of Eden. And they are right. They are very right. So much goes back to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden gives us a framework, a foundation for everything else that unfolds in Scripture. You can find in seed form within the Garden of Eden everything else that unfolds in Scripture. You're thinking, that's only three chapters. You're right, it's only three chapters. And God, in those three chapters, has put in seed, in seminal, in seed form, what will then unfold throughout the rest of Scripture. Genesis 1 through 3. It's incredible. So we're going to be in Genesis 2 today. And what we're going to see is this picture of Adam and Eve, and how Adam is a picture of who Christ is, and how Eve is ultimately a picture of the church. Adam is a type of Christ, and Eve is a type of the church. Adam is a picture or a foreshadow of Christ, and Eve is a foreshadowing of the church. And you say, Jess, are you making this up? I hope not. I hope I'm not making this up. Let's jump in to Genesis 2, 18 through 25. You'll see in your notes that there's two things I think that are happening here. Number one, that Eve was created from Adam. You'll see that in verses 21 through 23. But then you'll also see that Eve was created for Adam. Verse 18 through 20 and 24 through 25. Now, I'm not going to follow the outline strictly. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm just going to walk through from verse 18 all the way through verse 25, and we're just going to walk through these verses. But keep in mind, if you'd like to, the structure of this passage and the outline might be helpful for you. Moses wrote Genesis, and he wrote Genesis for the exiles who were leaving Egypt as they were walking into the wilderness. So Moses writes this for a group of people who have been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. They've crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground, and now they're at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, and Moses begins to pen the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And he begins to pen these words, and he begins with the creation story. And he begins with the creation story, and he begins with the story of Adam and Eve. The question becomes, why does he begin there? Why does Moses, as he's writing this, begin with the creation story? Well, what has God just done for them? God has just saved them out of Egypt. He has just shown them miraculous signs. He has just shown them to be him to be their redeemer. He has just shown them that he is the one who's going to be faithful to them. He has just shown them that he is the one who they can trust and follow. He has just shown them that he is the God of their salvation. But he's not just going to show them that he is the God of their salvation, he's also going to show them that he is the God of creation. The God of creation is the same God of salvation. The one who made them is also going to be the one who redeemed them. The one who created them is ultimately going to be the one who recreates them. The one who loved them dearly in saving them is the one who loved them dearly in making them. And then he begins to speak and begins to write and begins to reveal to Moses the story of Adam and Eve. And he gets to chapter 2 and verse 18, and he says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would move among us, work in our hearts. May your word go out and accomplish its purpose. May the hearts of those who are listening online and the hearts of those who are here be transformed. We ask that you would do a supernatural work. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So Moses is writing here, and he begins to give the details of the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, there's some debate in our time now as to whether or not there is a literal Adam and Eve. I would say that it is critical, it is crucial, biblically, theologically, historically, to hold to a literal Adam and Eve. If we don't hold to a literal Adam and Eve, the theological ramifications are devastating. Absolutely devastating. Not only that, but Paul refers to a literal Adam in Romans 5 with enormous theological implications. You can go home and read it. Jesus refers to a literal Adam, and in fact, the writer of Matthew, and Luke both trace Jesus' genealogy back to Adam. Adam, the Son of God. It's incredibly important that we recognize that when Moses is writing here, he's writing of a literal Adam and a literal Eve. And so, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. This is the first time in the creation story that the word not good has shown up. Everything else, if you read chapter 1 into the beginning of chapter 2, everything else is good. God created on the first day, and it was good. God created on the second day, and it was good. God created on the third day, it was good. 4, 5, 6, it was good. And God created man, and it was very good on the sixth day. This is the first time in Genesis where we see this idea that it is not good. And what is it not good? What's not good? It is not good that man should be alone. It's not good that man should be alone. So here's Adam, and he's got all this livestock around him. He's got all these animals around him, birds of the air, bugs of the grass, stuff of the field trampling through. He's got all these things around him, and he even has the Lord himself next to him. But what does it say here? Then the Lord God said, it is not good for Adam to be alone. How in the world could Adam be alone? That becomes the question. God is sitting right next to him. How is he alone? What aloneness could possibly exist when you have the Lord right here and all of this that he's created, the beauty of the Garden of Eden? What is not good about this? How could he be alone? Well, the idea here is that Adam is solitary. He's solitary. One of the things that has been researched in recent years is the impact on human beings when they're solitary. We've experienced this with COVID, right? The incredible impact that's made on the heart and the mind, the sociology, the spirits of people when they feel isolated, when they feel away from others, when they feel like they don't have relational touch with another human being. One of the worst things that's been found that you can do to somebody who is incarcerated is to put them where?
Solitary confinement.
You leave someone in solitary confinement long enough, they will lose their mind. They will go crazy. God is saying here, it is not good that man should be alone. Man was not meant to be alone. Man was not meant to be solitary. Man was not made an island. Humanity cannot exist as it were as a solitary being. A person is only human insofar as they have another human to relate to. To be genuinely human means that I have an other that I can be in relationship with. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And so what does God say? He says, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And so here's God sitting next to Adam. And God parades these animals by. And Adam sees this. He says, ah, it's got kind of a hoof-looking thing. It's got a giant antler. It's got a giant nose. It's big. It weighs about 1,700 pounds. It's so many hands high. I think I'll call that a moose. God says, yeah, that's a good name. Moose. I like that name. Moose. And then he sees this bird flying through the air. It's aviary type of thing, and it's got feathers and really long wings, and it's soaring through the sky, and it's looking overhead, and he's looking up at it, and it's kind of brown, and it's got this white head, and he says, ah, I'll call that an eagle. God says, I like that name. That's a good name. That's a good name. And then he sees another thing crawling along the ground, and he looks at it, and it's kind of green, and it's squiggly, and it's got four legs, and it's crawling all over the place, and it's running places, and its tongue comes out and zaps and grabs a fly, and he says, ah, I think that's a lizard. Yeah, that's a lizard. And God says, that's right, that's a lizard. That's a lizard. As God and Adam are sitting together, and Adam is naming these animals as they come by two, male and female, they're coming by him, he begins to recognize something. I see a male and I see a female. I see two of them. There's two cows, there's two dogs, there's two cats. Amazingly, cats were in the Garden of Eden. I see two cats, I see two squirrels, I see two leopards. But wait a minute, there's only one of me. Where's the other one? Don't I have another one? Isn't there supposed to be, I see two of everything else. I see two of everything else. I will make a helper fit for him. This idea of helper, we get this word Ezra from it, the one who is a helper. Ebenezer is what comes from this also. It means a stone of help. You remember the Christmas story, Ebenezer Scrooge? He doesn't start off as a stone of help, does he? No, but he does end up actually a stone of help. His name is proper, Ebenezer. This word Nezer or Ezra means to help. It means to come alongside. It means to give assistance to. Now, Adam was not bad at math, and he wasn't bad at science, and he wasn't inept in his ability to do what God had called him to do. It's not like God was like, oh, man, I really kind of messed up on Adam's ability to do math here. We should make him a helper who can make up the difference, right? It wasn't that kind of helper. The kind of helper that Adam needed was the kind of helper that would be someone that would be fit for him. A helper that would be fit for him. What does it mean for Adam to have a helper that's fit for him? So verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Not one that was fit for him. The idea of being fit for him is this idea of someone who would stand opposite of him. Someone who would stand across from him. Someone who could stand looking at him face to face. Someone who would be proper for him. Someone who would correspond to him. Someone who would match him according to his need, according to who he was, in a corresponding type of way, in a relational way. Someone who he could look at and he could say, okay, I see two of those and two of these, and but now wait a minute. I need one who I can correspond to. I need one who I can share life with. I need one who I can be in relationship with. I need one who I can share all of this with. I need someone who can be alongside me and to enjoy everything that God has created. I have a need. I need a helper. I need someone to enjoy all of this with. I desire someone to share this with. I need a helper. I need a helper who's fit for me. But for Adam, there was not found a helper that was fit for him. So the Lord, verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Adam seeing his need, the Lord being keenly aware of it, the Lord parading these animals by so that Adam will begin to realize, hey, wait a minute, there's something missing here. There's something missing here. As these animals go by, Adam begins to have the light bulb turn on. He realizes that he has a need for an other. And what does God do? How does God fulfill the need that Adam has? So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. The Lord looks at Adam. He says, I'm going to lay you down. You are going to lay down. And you are going to fall into a deep sleep. You are going to fall down into a death-like sleep. You are going to be laid down, and this sleep is going to fall upon you. And you will become supernaturally groggy, sleepy. You are going to be in a stupor. You will be laid down and completely unconscious. You are going to go into a death-like sleep. The first way that you are going to have someone who is your helper, the first way that you are going to have an other to be with, an other to relate to, the first thing that has to happen for you to have one who you can look at in the face as yours, belonging to you, and her belonging, her, you belonging to her, and her, the two of you belonging to one another. There it is. The way in which this is going to work, the way in which this is going to happen, first and foremost, Adam, is that you're going to have to go into a death-like sleep. That's the first thing that has to happen. And Adam, the second thing that's going to have to happen after you go into this deep death-like sleep, as it falls upon you, while you are sleeping, I'm going to have to take out of the side of you a rib. The idea of rib here is not necessarily a literal rib, but I'm going to have to remove a portion of your side. I'm going to have to extricate from your side rib and flesh. I'm going to have to take this out from you. You are going to be wounded. as you lay down into a death-like sleep, you are going to be wounded in your side in order that life may come from you, in order that this woman may have life, in order that this person may be over and against you, in order that this person may be a counterpart to you, you are going to have to lay down and you are going to have to be wounded. Your side. Why the side? That's an interesting question, right? Why the side? Some of you were thinking, why the side? In an ancient Near East culture, the side is a place of intimacy. The side is a place of protection. The side is a place of companionship. The side is a place that is close to the internal organs. The side, the ribs, are the thing that is protective. The side, the ribs, the things that are there are essential. These are things that are going to be removed from Adam. It's going to cause him to have to give something. It's going to cause him to have to give something up. And so this deep sleep comes over him, and he's going to remove from his side a rib. And as this rib is removed through this supernatural sleep, the Lord is going to close up the place of that rib. Adam, for the rest of his life, will walk around indicating a scar, a place where there was something removed. The Lord would remove the rib. He would remove the flesh. He would remove all of that. And he would create out of that Eve, out of Adam's side, out of a place of great intimacy, great cost, great care, great love, great protection, would come his bride. He closed up the place of the flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. He made into a woman. He takes that which belongs to Adam. He takes that which he gave Adam, and he takes it, and he removes it, and he then forms Eve out of that very life of Adam, and then brings her to him, escorts her to him, brings her to Adam. This is an incredibly intimate moment. Adam has laid down, gone into a death-like sleep. Something very close, intimate, something very vulnerable has been removed. The place has been repaired, has been sealed back up with flesh, and God has then not made Eve out of the dirt, but she has made her out of Adam, created her out of Adam. Her life coming from his life. Her being coming from his being. And as he creates her, he brings her to him. And this is what he says. This is the only poetic part of Genesis 1 through 3. This is the only truly poetic part in Hebrew. And Adam says this: "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This is Adam rejoicing as this wonderful woman is brought to him, and he sees his counterpart. He sees the one who he's supposed to share life with. He sees the one who he laid his life down for. He sees the one who his heart rejoices in. He sees the one that his heart goes out to, the one who has been created in his image, in the image of God, and he rejoices over her, and he says, you are my beautiful wife, I belong to you, you belong to me, I am for you, you are for me, we are meant to be together, we are never meant to be apart, I am yours, and you are mine. And he sings over her. He sings poetry to her. He dotes on her. And he loves her. And he looks at his heavenly Father and says, finally, finally, after seeing all of creation pass before me, finally, this is the one who my heart rejoices in. She alone holds my heart in this special way. God has made the woman to be fit for him. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then there's this verse here, and I need to finish up quickly. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The idea here is that the husband, the future husband, the man, is supposed to leave his father and his mother, leave the comforts of his home, leave what is familiar, leave what he has been accustomed to, and go a distance in pursuit of his wife. This idea of hold to has the idea of clinging to, holding fast to grasp, to hold, to desire, to even chase down, as it were, to run after her with incredible devotion, to grab a hold of her that she may never be apart from him ever, to be devoted to her. And he is to leave his father and his mother in pursuit, in loving pursuit of her, to bring her with him, no matter the cost. I'm going to go get her. And I have to leave my father in order to do it. And I'm going to do whatever I have to do to go get that woman. Because I love her and I adore her, and my life is bound up in her life. We are meant to be together. We are not meant to be apart. I'm going to chase after her. And they shall become one flesh, united together. Just as Eve was taken out of him and created, so they come back together as one, sharing life together. Eve from Adam, Adam giving life to Eve. As God has ordained it, they shall become one and enjoy life together, as it's intended. And they shall be together, naked and unashamed. Nothing to hide, nothing to fear, nothing to regret, no more tears, no more heartache, no more pain. You say, Jess, is this really pointing to Christ? Is this really pointing to Christ? Maybe it's clear, maybe it's not clear. But this is what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Where did Eve come out of? Out of Adam's what? His own body. Love that woman as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. You belong to me. You're opposite of me. You stand in relationship to me. As I love you, I'm loving myself. Therefore, and then he says this, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What did Paul just do there? He just quoted Genesis 2. This mystery is profound. No kidding. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What Paul has just told us, that everything that's happening in Genesis 2 points to Christ and the church. Adam has to lay his life down. Adam has to be wounded, pierced in his side, as it were. Adam has to lay everything on the line for the sake of his bride. Adam has to leave his father, the place in which he is accustomed to having his abode. He must leave his father and go a great distance to chase after his wife and win her over. Adam has to give his life, lay it down for the sake of his bride, Eve. And Paul is saying, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, the picture that we have in Genesis 2 is a type. The type is that Christ is the ultimate Adam. Christ is the one who is what Paul would say in Romans 5, the second Adam. The one who would come down, the one who would become human for us, the one who would become our husband, the one who would lay his life down for us, the one who would want us to be joined to him, the one in whom we have life, the one in whom we will be recreated and given brand new bodies just like his, the one in whom our hope and our joy and our life subsist and persist. He is our second Adam. He is the one who is our Redeemer, becoming human for us. And we as the church are his bride, the one who is won by him, the one who is sacrificed because of him, the one in whom he gave his life for. Incredible richness as you read through Genesis, seeing the type of who Christ is and the type of the bride. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that you set forth, that you give to us in your word. Father, we thank you that just as Adam had to go into a deep sleep, a death-like sleep, and out of that death-like sleep and out of his wounding, Eve was created, so your son Jesus came to this earth, went into a death that for him was only sleep, and he was wounded for us that we might be recreated in him and have life in his name, that we as his bride might spend eternity with him as our husband, as one who we have fellowship with, as one who we have relationship with, as one who we have joy with. We thank you. for the picture, the reality that we see in Adam and Eve and how that points to Christ and the church. Father, we ask that our hearts would understand these things according to your Holy Spirit. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Amy Grant. As I close in prayer, Amy Grant. Jesus, be my guide and hold me to your side. Hold me to your side. It's out of the side of Christ. It's out of the life of Christ. It's out of the protection of Christ. It's out of the wonder and the majesty of Christ. It's out of Christ laying his life down for us. It's out of his side, the most intimate, lovely, wonderful, beneficent place, that he gives us his life. And we say, Jesus, hold us to your side. Hold us under the shadow of your wing. Hold us in the place of protection. Hold us until the day you return. Until the day you return. To the very end. Amen.